We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Of course, we have been studying how to prepare for it all these weeks. So, when we come together, we have to remember that the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for he instituted it, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, again, several factors should come to your mind when you think about celebrating the Lord's Supper. We should remember that Christ died for our sins and so made it possible for us to have the opportunity to have relationship with God. In effect, we should remember that Jesus Christ inaugurated a new covenant. That means that we should take our mind to his sufferings, what he went through to die for us on the cross. So, as we go through all this, we recognize the significance of his body, part of which, of course, is him offering himself, but also that it will imply that we are members of the body of Christ called the church. The second thing, though, is that we should recognize that this is also a joyous occasion, a celebration of joy, in the sense that, yes, we look back at the sorrow, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not in the grave. Therefore, it's something where we look forward to his second coming because he overcame death. So it is a celebration where we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And it is an occasion for all believers to jointly participate in Christ. So this is one time when all believers can come under one table to celebrate our Savior, to remember him. As I've said many times, some of us may remember him at 11 a.m., another person 12 or whatever. However, this is the only time when we are all supposed to remember him at the same time. In other words, we should focus our attention, our mind, everything on Christ as we celebrate this occasion. So, in order to celebrate, we also have to remember, it has to be done in a worthy manner, which, by all indication, it simply means you must be in fellowship under the control of the Holy Spirit as you celebrate this. Because if you don't, you incur judgment on yourself. Because that's what the scripture tells us, that people who do that face God's judgment. So that's why it says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there were people in Corinth who came to the celebration and they thought it's a matter of juice or wine and bread. And they didn't recognize the importance of what they were doing. They went home and died. And some went home sick because they didn't recognize the importance of this celebration. So to ensure that no one, of course, if you're an unbeliever and you partake of it, it means nothing. You're just doing something. But for a believer, it means a whole world of things so that you have to think. So in order to prepare ourselves for this great occasion, we spend some time so that you can examine your soul, so that if there's any sin unconfessed, you do so before you partake of this great occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that your son has given to us to remember him. We recognize that it is impossible to focus upon him apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will aid us, that during this celebration, we will focus and think about him and him only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, you actually, it's best if you during break, you work it out. Sometimes it's very difficult, it sticks. So remove the top part and you get the wafer on the inside. Again, I encourage you, if we do it next time, just get it during the break and work it out, at least the top part. In the night, just before the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and after offering thanks, says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful for this body that's been given to us so that your son offered himself on the cross on our behalf. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we pray that we continue also to stay think and focus on him and him only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Give you some time to think and ponder before we go to the next phase of celebrating the cup. In the night, you remove the top part now. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he also took the cup. After offering thanks, he says, "Drink from it, all of you."
We'll take a hymnal and turn to number 185, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You stand and sing. Gain I
before the break, we review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34. We indicated that the message is that you should or you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. We stated the second issue involving the exposition of the Lord's Supper as consisting of two elements. The first one, of course, is self-evaluation. And the second one is the correct approach to this celebration of the Lord's Supper, which will involve something selflessness or unselfishness. Now, so being concerned about others and doing something about it, so that you will try not to do anything that will endanger a fellow believer during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, the selflessness, of course, we said is manifested in two ways. One, to ensure that a believer participates in it all at the same time, that all believers participate at the same time, and that is what is given in verse 33 when it says, "So then, my brothers, when we come together to eat, wait for each other." So we spend time with the phrase, "my brothers," and we, after laboring, I ask the question as to why do we have to do that. We give two answers. One is because the apostle wanted them to focus on what he's about to tell them. And secondly, he wants them to remember the implication of using the word brothers to show that they all belong to the same family in God, in Christ. And therefore, they should treat one another accordingly. Just as in human families, our siblings ought to or should treat each other with great care and concern. So the apostle, having said that, I did indicate that although we do not celebrate, we do not follow the same pattern that they did in Corinth or in the early church, which is the fellowship meal and then going to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I also made that I do not know of any group today that follows this approach. However, that does not mean that no one does. I'm only saying I'm ignorant of any such group. There may be somewhere on this planet those who do it exactly the way they did at the early church, which is you go first with the celebration of the Lord's feast or fellowship meal, and then move on to the Lord's Supper. Then, of course, we indicated that the whole thing was not intended to satisfy one's hunger. That is why the instruction is given in verse 34 that people should, if you're hungry, eat at home before you come. So I emphasize that if you have to come to eat and you are not hungry, for example, what are you coming to do? It's not food. So that is why I emphasize that this fellowship meal is not really per se about food. It's about fellowship of believers, intermingling of believers, and getting to know each other. Now, I still say it, even today, that some of you don't even know those who are here. See today. That you see them somewhere, you don't know who they are. And yet you sit in the same local church with them Sunday after Sunday. And you don't know them. Why? You don't intermingle. And as I always say, some of us, we have so worked out our time. We come in here 2 minutes before time start, and we leave here. So as everything's gone, we'll go. So when do you have time? Unless those who are already in your family. Your natural human family. But we're talking about the family of God in Christ. So that's one reason we do that. That you come and celebrate and fellowship with each other during that occasion. So it's not merely for food, so that if you absent yourself, you are actually being in disobedience and selfish at the same time, because you are ignoring the main purpose of that celebration. Anyway, so we went in to look at the fact that to avoid then any kind of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, that a person must ensure that the person is in fellowship, really. And that is why we began looking at the clause in verse 34 that says, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And so we begin to look at that word judgment. So far, we have seen that yes, the Greek word may mean judgment or the act of judging or the function of a judge. However, it also may mean condemnation, as it is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, and that's where we stopped just before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so we resume at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. It reads, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, so the word may mean punishment, as it is used for the prostitute in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Although we have something in a symbolic way, but it's a word that is used to describe a prostitute. Here, the Greek word is really dealing with punishment. So, Revelation 17, verse 1 reads, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Because you know the word prostitute, it's an offensive word to people today. I was just beside myself when I listened to news and they said sex workers. I said, what in the world is that? See, what we want to do is we don't want the truth. If a word is so bad and we know the implication, we find a way to refine it. It doesn't change the fact. But here, prostitute, a woman who sells her body is a prostitute. A man who does the same thing is a prostitute. So here, God says, using of course for a city or a region that is going to come under God's judgment, but it's a prostitute. That's why it says who sees so many waters. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, it means condemnation, in the sense of a legal decision of guilty, often with the ensuing punishment understood. Thus then the apostle is concerned that a believer who celebrates the Lord's Supper should not be in a state of soul that will bring God's condemnation and subsequent punishment. In other words, that's the issue. When you celebrate this, you cannot be in a situation or a condition where God will bring judgment upon you. Now, a person will come under God's judgment in the celebrating or in the setting of the fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper if the person becomes selfish, as manifested in wanting to satisfy hunger at the expense of ensuring that other believers could eat portions of the food brought for the fellowship meal. So the point of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul is that we should be selfless. When believers are gathered together for fellowship, especially the fellowship meal, which eventually will lead to the Lord's Supper. So with this exposition that we have given them, so we have ended the second point of the apostle in his exposition of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the correct approach to celebrating it So now we turn our attention to the final exposition that the apostle gave regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the passage we're studying. The third and the final exposition of the apostle Paul concerning the Lord's Supper is about the consequences of his improper celebration. Now, I keep reminding us, here is one of those things that you and I have said it many times, I will continue to say it many, many more times. And that is about its consequences. That we all should know, no one gets away with anything on this planet. On this planet. Now you say, oh, well, I got away, no one saw me. My friend, you did not get away because the one who counts saw you. The God we serve, he saw you. No human being may have seen you, but here is the thing. It's going to come back to you. As I keep emphasizing that. Especially if you are young now. Remember what I'm telling you. Those of us who are already old, it's kind of, for some of us it's already too late. We have loaded our baggage and now we're going to carry them. But this fact is that no one gets away with anything on this planet. None. But when it comes back, you know, some of us will start blaming God. No. We're just reaping what we sowed. So there are consequences. So if you sow incorrectly during the celebration, you're going to reap some consequences and some of those the punishment. Anyway, that the apostle is concerned with consequences of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, that is introduced with the very first word, therefore, that begins verse 27. Go back to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Remember what I said that at the introduction of this section, we're going to jump around the verses because of whatever point we're dealing with. But in the end, we'll have covered every phrase in that section. Now, the word therefore, that begins verse 27, is translated from a Greek particle that we encountered in verse 33. That we indicate may be used either as a marker of purpose, with the meaning in order that, or so that, or it can be used as a marker of result, with the meaning therefore, or even for this reason. Now, in verse 27, it is used to draw inference or for deduction from a preceding sentence, so that it could be translated therefore or so, as reflected in many other English versions, or even it could be translated so then, as reflected in the 2011 edition of the NIV, and of course a handful of English versions. Now, nonetheless, it is probably better to render the Greek particle in this verse 27 this way, for this reason. To begin with, it, for this reason. That's the way the New English Translation rendered it. I thought that's probably the best way to do that. Now, see, the advantage of this translation, for this reason, is that it forces the reader to look for the reason of what is stated in the next verse. What is the reason? For this reason. What reason? Now, so the reason, or this reason, refers to verse 26, where the apostle explained what it is that believers do whenever they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They are announcing broadly in words or through actions of eating the bread and drinking the wine, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Now it is because of this that the apostle stated and when what will happen then if one celebrated the Lord's Supper improperly. Remember, it also, as we emphasize, it focuses on forgiveness of sin. So that tells you, if you celebrate it improperly, something will be involving sin somewhere, somehow. Anyway, the idea of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is introduced in verse 27 when it says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, the fact that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is involved in this clause is conveyed in the verbal phrase. Look at that verse again. It says, "Eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord." Now, so this is because eating of bread and drinking from the cup, that is drinking the wine in the cup, are ways to convey the participation of people or believers in the Lord's Supper. Of course, the main concern of the apostle in the verse is the improper celebration of the Lord's Supper indicated, look at that phrase when it says, in an unworthy manner. That's an important phrase, in an unworthy manner. So what does the apostle mean though in that phrase, in an unworthy manner? Now, by the way, the phrase in an unworthy manner is really translated from one word in the Greek. That means unworthily, that is, in a manner unbefitting or undeserving of some person or other object. Hence, the apostle indicates that there is a manner of the celebration of the Lord's Supper that belies the significance of the celebration. Now, this manner that is not befitting his celebration has been interpreted differently by scholars, such as some refer it as a reference to abusing the Lord's Supper without acknowledging the value of the elements used. Or some say it's how some mistreat others by letting them go hungry, or that they can mean irreverence in the form of selfish and greedy behavior in the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper. Anyway, it is our interpretation though that the unworthy manner refers to celebrating the Lord's Supper in such a way that belies the significance of the celebration that conveys the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Again, my interpretation, understanding everything, is that it refers to that belies the significance of the celebration that conveys the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. In other words, when you celebrate it in an unworthy manner, it has to involve something that doesn't acknowledge the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's what I mean by part of belying it. Now, our interpretation and that of others may be simply reduced to celebrating it without being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Put it in another way, it is to celebrate the Lord's Supper when a person is under the influence of sin, since it is impossible to be controlled by the Holy Spirit when sin is present in the soul of the believer. Now, in the context of the phrase, in an unworthy manner, we are considering the apostle had referenced two sins that are related in the context. Two sins is mentioned. The first sin the apostle mentioned is selfishness that is reflected in some believers in Corinth not caring of if other believers had something to eat or drink during the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper. Now, selfishness manifests itself in the fact that some did not wait for others before they began eating the meal that preceded the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, a result then of this selfish act is the sin of drunkenness that the apostle already charged some of the Corinthians of being guilty in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21 where we're studying. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 again says, "For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for another, anyone, anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So selfishness and drunkenness are evidence of a person under the control of the sinful nature, since they are some of the sins, the sinful nature, the apostle gave in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. And hold on to that chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 reads, idolatry and witchcraft. Each time I have to make a comment that word witchcraft is not really witchcraft. The best way to translate today is drug abuse. That's what it is. Because the Greek word translated is witchcraft. It's a Greek word from where we get the word pharmacy. So it's really drug abuse. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. That's part of that sin that we talked about, selfishness. Dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, that's another. Orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, so selfishness and drunkenness reveal a person who is not patient, a person who is not kind, or a person that does not have self-control. So the very virtues of the person controlled by the Holy Spirit will display, since these virtues are listed as facets of the fruit of the Spirit, instilled in that Galatians chapter 5. Now look at verses 22 and 23. Look at verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And look at the next thing, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So anyway, the point we're stressing is that the celebrating of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner means to celebrate it when a person is under the control of the sinful nature instead of under the control of the Holy Spirit. So such a person becomes selfish and forgets the significance of the Lord's Supper. Consequently, it is important then that before any believer celebrates the Lord's Supper, the individual should check the soul to see who is in control. None of us is free on this planet, regardless of what people say. At any instant in your life or my life, we're under someone's control. Never free. Either the Holy Spirit is controlling us or the sinful nature. There's never in between. So, that's the first thing you do. Check yourself. Who is controlling me at this instant I'm about to do this? Sinful nature or the Holy Spirit? Because the way you know who is whether there is sin involved in your life at that instant. Now, this requirement, though, of checking oneself to see who is in control, is necessary to avoid then the consequences of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, the first consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is given in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Now, go back to verse 27 again and look at the words of the NIV. Here's where the NIV puts it. Will be guilty of sinning against the blood and the body of the Lord. Be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now this really, what we have in the NIV is really an interpretative translation. since a more literal translation from the Greek reads something this way: will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lamb. Will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. So our concern then is to understand what the apostle meant by being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now to interpret this actually requires for us to answer three questions. What does being guilty mean here? Second, what does the body of the Lord mean? And third, what does the blood of the Lord mean in the context? Now we begin with the first question of what it means or what being guilty means. Now the word guilty is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being required to give an account for something held against one. Thus the word may mean answerable, as it is used in the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding one who gets angry unnecessarily with a brother. In a passage that it's been a long time ago, so you can go online and listen to those again, since it's been a long time we studied this, but we studied the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where this word is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. He reads, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother," first, when we interpret it, we say unnecessarily. That means without justification. He said, angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raka," "Raka" is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. So here the word is translated answerable. The word means guilty also as a state of one who breaks God's law, as it is put in James chapter 2 verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." You can see what it is. It's a reminder to us we should never be what are called the menu driven Christians. In other words, I pick what I want from the teaching of the word of God and ignore the rest. If you did that, you haven't even begun. Because it's just the same, the one who said whichever one you don't want to hear is the one that said the one you want to hear. So we have to, this is what kind of thing James is really coming into here. It is, you are all in or you're not in. That's it. When it comes to God's word, we can't pick and choose what we want to do and not do. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27, the Greek word has the sense of liable, in the sense of giving account or being charged concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Thus, some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible, use the meaning answerable. It should be answerable. While the God Word Translation and the International Standard Version translated the Greek word with the expression held responsible. Held responsible. Now, regardless of how it is translated, the Greek word pertains to being required to give an account of doing wrong about the body and the blood of the Lord. About doing wrong about the body and the blood of the Lord. So that brings us then to the second question of what the body means here. Now the word body, in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11:27, that says, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That word body is translated from a Greek word that we have encountered several times in the study of this passage that is concerned with the Lord's Supper. Therefore, let me review what we have considered in the past about the word. Now, the word body is translated from a Greek word soma, that refers to the body of a human or animal. Now, the human body is to be understood in different ways when it is used in the scripture. Now, the body could refer to the seat of sexual function, as it is used to describe the state of Abraham when the Lord promised him of having a son, as we may read in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. It reads, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. I mean, that is being euphemistic, really. It just means he realized he was almost impotent as a man. So to tell such a person you're going to have a son just sounds like it's a mockery, except that it's coming from God. He says, since he was about 100 years old, I mean, I know there may be some 100 year old people that men that would give birth would impregnate a woman, but that's very rare. So to tell a 100 year old man, look at what's going to happen. Again, it's like laughing at the person, mocking the person. And then look at the other part. And Sarah's womb was also dead. In other words, she has stopped ovulating. So to tell such a person you're going to have a child is like, again, mockery. Except again, like I said, it's from God. So he says, Abraham, he never weakened his faith. He didn't look at what his circumstances happened to be, which is one of those things I tell you. When it comes to faith, you don't look at your circumstance. Because once you look at your circumstance, you destroy faith. Faith is, I don't care what my circumstance says. If that's what God tells me, it's going to happen that way. That's part of faith. So here I go, but the body is used here to refer to his being sexually impotent. Now, the body may refer to the seat of mortal life, so that Apostle Paul used it to indicate being alive in contrast to being dead, as to being with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And hold on to Corinthians. I'm going to pick up a lot of verses from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It is, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So here, being at home means we still have this life on our body is still the seat of our life. Because when that body If it separates, then we're dead. Now, so the body may refer to organ of human activity as a whole, so that it is the activity that is done through the body that will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body." That means it refers to the activities, what you and I did with our body, physical body, whatever we did, as those activities that he really talked about as body, whether good or bad. In other words, if it's something really done under the control of the Holy Spirit, so it's good, or something that's worthless because it's not done under the control of the Spirit. Anyway, the word may be used for the entire person. The word body may be used for the entire person, as it is used in Apostle Paul's declaration of what some in Corinth said about him. Now, you see, the apostle is realistic, which many of us seem not to be. You know that people are talking behind you. I don't care who you are. People are saying something behind you. Get used to that. That shouldn't even be a fact in your life. Now, for anyone to think, "Oh, yeah, you know, people think of me," well, you must be kidding yourself. You know, people say some things about us, but it doesn't matter. All that matters, as long as you are in line with the Lord, that's all you care. The rest of us, we can say whatever we want to say. It doesn't matter. Only what matters is what the Lord says about you or me. That's it. But look at the apostles saying what they say about him. So he says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful." In other words, his letters are so powerful when it's being read. But look at what he says. "But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." In other words, that phrase, "in person, he is unimpressive," the Greek literally says, "the bodily presence weak." You know, he's a weakling. But when he takes that pain, he becomes a roaring lion. Now we can understand that. Is the Holy Spirit communicating? So that's what they were saying. He said, "Yeah, I know some of you say that." But it didn't bother him. He still did what he needs to do. And the same way to you, again, I remind you, what people say about you should not unravel you. The one that should concern you is what the Lord says about you. Now, the Greek word may mean a unified group of people. Hence, the Greek word soma is used to describe the church of Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. It reads, "And God placed all things," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, "under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Now look at the next thing. "Which is his body." So here is saying the church is his body. "The fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now in our passage then, of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27, the word translated body is used really with the meaning of Christ's earthly body that was subject to death. But the sense really is a reference to the bread that is used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So it's not the body per se at this point. Even though, you know, literal meaning is, yeah, his body that was subjected to death. But it's really talking about the bread. So that when you are celebrating in a worthy manner, you're not recognizing the significance of the bread. So that's what body here refers to. So then, it is our interpretation that body, in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11:27, when it says, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord, that body refers to the bread that is used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is because our Lord, in instituting the Lord's Supper, referred to the bread as his body. Look at the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Verse 24 reads, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, broke what? The bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the point then is body of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27 refers to the bread used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper with its associated significances. So that brings us to the third word, or to the third question of what the blood of the Lord means, which again I'm going to review what we have studied just recently with that word blood. Now the word blood is translated from a Greek word haema, that we have considered previously, but again we review it and review what we say to a limited extent. Now the Greek word literally means blood, as that red life fluid of humans and animals, as in the description of what oozed out when the body of Jesus Christ was pierced by Roman soldiers while he was hanging on the cross, according to John chapter 19 verse 34. John chapter 19, verse 34. John chapter 19, verse 34 reads, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Figuratively, the Greek word means lifeblood, as constituting the life of an individual. Thus, then, the Greek word was used for seat of life, in the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. And that's why our Greek word is used in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It is, for the life of a creature is in the blood. The life of a creature is in the blood. And that's why we say seat of life. And I have given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Because blood of animals is really the seat of their life. unlike us really. But God says, you take one seat of life to equip another seat of another life. So that's why under the Levitical priesthood, animals, their blood was shed for to atone for sins. Now, because blood is considered seat of life, the shedding of blood then is the same as killing or taking of life, as the word is used to describe the prophets that killed that were killed by the Israelites' ancestors, as our Lord referenced in Luke chapter 11, verse 50. Luke chapter 11, verse 50. It is therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Now, some English versions, such as today's English version and the contemporary English version, avoided the use of word blood in this passage. For example, the sentence, the blood of all prophets that has been shed, is translated in today's English version this way: the murder of all the prophets killed. That's the way they translated it. They avoided the word blood. Now, in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, the Greek word is used with the meaning of life blood. That is blood of a person considered as the seat of life. Now, it is true that our Greek word refers to life blood, but when the word is used in connection with Jesus Christ, the phrase then, the blood of Christ, has a special meaning. Now, we have studied it in detail, of course, during the first chapter of this book. So we looked at that phrase, blood of Christ. So let me just refresh your mind with what I said not too long ago about the argument to demonstrate that the phrase blood of Christ refers simply to his death. Now, some of you may say, well, you say that, but can you tell me without looking at your notes the two passages I told you should always go to? That's the way you can tell. Sometimes you've had it before. Okay. Anyway, so Apostle Paul says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. That is Jesus Christ, of course, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 reads, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now, the same apostle spoke of God reconciling himself to all things, but this time he used the phrase the blood of Christ, or blood of Christ, or simply his blood. And this is what we see in Colossians 1 verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. He reads, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So again, if reconciliation mentioned in Romans 5 verse 10 is through the death of Jesus Christ, certainly it is the same reconciliation that the apostle had in mind in Colossians 1 verse 20. But instead of using the word death in association with Christ, he used the word blood that was shed on the cross. Therefore, there can be really no doubt then that the blood of Christ refers to his death on the cross. So the point then is that the blood of Christ should not be thought of in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense to refer to his sacrificial death on the cross. However, in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27, blood refers to the wine that is used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, of course, with all its significances. So the interpretation, blood and body in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, refer then to the elements used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That is true, is supported by what the apostle wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It is, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" Look at the cup. See, it calls it participation in the blood of Christ. "And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" So then the three questions that we have answered enable us to answer the question of what Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 of being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He means that a consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is that a person so involved will be made liable or answerable for disregarding the spirit and or the significances of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as well as not having regard for the Church of Christ. Now, the idea of having no regard for the Church of Christ is supported by what the apostle charged those who pay no attention to others in the meals that preceded the Lord's Supper, as stated in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22 simply says, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." So anyway, the first consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is being made liable for violating the spirit and significance of the celebration. So that leads then to the second consequence, which is what we will examine God by His grace in our next study. However, let me end today's study by again reminding you of the message that we're expounding of this passage, which is that you should or you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. And we'll continue the rest of these consequences in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. And if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life in you yet. You say, "What about this life I have yet?" That is your physical life. The real you, the inner life, is dead, is separated from God. And so, if you die, that means you can't be with God forever. You go to hell, where God's presence will really not be felt, so to say. But here's the good news. God loves you so much, He doesn't want you to go there. He created it for punishment of those who reject Him. But He, in His goodness, in His love, sent His Son Jesus Christ to come to die for your sins and my sins, so that you will escape His coming wrath. How do you do that? Well, first you begin to recognize what has happened. about Jesus Christ, how he left heaven with all his glory to come to this planet to suffer, to be tortured. You see, he came. Through his teaching, he proved that he is the Son of God. Yet, they came to arrest him. And when they came to arrest him, he asked them a simple question. Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. That means he spoke as God. And as soon as he said that, they all fell to the ground. Eventually, which means if he didn't want them to arrest him, he just keeps saying that. But he said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go. His disciples. So he handed himself over to them. They arrested him, took him, made a mock trial, and sentenced him to die by the cruciating date of dying on the cross. And so, he was taken, first punished, scorched alive, so to say, by the Roman soldiers who knew how to torture. They have whips with spikes on them, almost like nails on the sides of their whips, so that when they hit, they draw it, and that will cut through a person's flesh, putting some pain and dripping some blood. But Christ, when all that was going on, he didn't even say a word. He didn't complain. And they marched him to Golgotha for him carrying his cross. But on the way, he staggered. Someone had to help him all the way to Golgotha, where they nailed him while on that, put their cross on the ground. They nailed him and then lifted it up, sunk it, and more cruciating pain for the Son of God. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable for him to actually be judged for our sins. Because he who knew no sin is now made sin for us. So he hollered in a way of great pain, by saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust, believe that he came, died for your sins, was buried and resurrected the third day, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't really think about it yet, I push it ahead, well, I can always warn you this way. You don't know when you're going to die. Therefore, today is the day of salvation. If you've had it, trust in him and escape God's coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to sink in our soul what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper with awe, and also to help us understand its significances so that we will avoid consequences of celebrating it in a way that's unfitting or in a way that belies the significance of what you have established for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.